All right. Hey, good evening, everybody. How are y'all doing? So we continue our study in Mark, and I'll try to make it a quick one so we can get done by 8:30. It's a pretty awesome that Phil's here, because last time Phil taught, it was in Mark chapter 6, and it was the feeding of the 5,000. He was talking about the compassion of Jesus that he had on the multitudes. Last week we discussed two miracles that Jesus did following his, when he was talking about the useless traditions of men. He went out and conducted two miracles. He healed the Greek woman or Gentile woman's daughter of the unclean spirit, and he healed the deaf and dumb man that couldn't hear or speak, and gave him, not only let him speak, but also gave him the gift of language. And these are two, these obviously done to Gentiles, served as an example of God's salvation plan for the whole world and how he can cleanse our spirit and gives us the speech and ears to hear. So, last week our application was a lot of times in our life. There's a really good book that Curtis gave me, and I shared it with Robin. It's called Practicing the Presence of God. And one of the big takeaways from the book is being able to see the miracles of God in your everyday life. You know, the writer discusses as he's washing dishes that he sees the amazing blessings of God and how God is working in his life washing dishes. And I'm going to be honest with you, I don't know if I've ever done that, washing dishes. But it just put things in perspective of how amazing that any gift we give, and how you can see his miracles in just everyday life, and how we should look for those things. And the Lord leads us. And we talked about last week, if the Lord leads us into a situation, that we shouldn't hesitate. We should, if we truly feel led, we should go in faith with the Lord. We also saw that, as we talked about, that he gives us the ears to hear, he also gives us the words to speak, or the voice to speak, but also gives us the words to speak, and he gives us the word to speak and hand out. This week in chapter 8, we're only going to get through verse 21, I think. So we'll do what we can. He feeds 4,000 in a very similar miracle as the 5,000, okay? And some people think it's the same miracle, but it's not, and we're going to go through and show you why it's not and why it's very important that he did this a second time. With only 7 loaves of bread this time. He also gets into another scrap with the Pharisees, which is pretty consistent with the Pharisees. Every time Jesus does a miracle, the Pharisees are always there to doubt him. So, and that's been fairly consistent. So this week we're going to see that Jesus comes from the perfect priesthood, and that we can only have life everlasting through him. So let's pray, then we'll read. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, Lord, we just pray that no matter the notes or the research or the study that was done over this, Lord, we just pray that your word goes out, Lord. We pray that I can give it in the faith, Lord, and that everybody can receive it in the same faith, Lord, but also you have me receive it in that faith, Lord. Don't just let me speak, Lord, just pour it on me as well. I pray that as everyone hears it, Lord, that they take it, they embrace it, and they put it into action in their lives, Lord. And no matter the cost, Lord, no matter the cost. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's read Mark 8, 1 through 26 together. And it says, "In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away to hunger to their own houses, they will faint on their way, for some of them have come from afar.' Then his disciples answered, 'How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?' He asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before him. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftovers. leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Is it because we have no bread?" But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember, when I broke 5 loaves for 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke 7 for 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "How is it that you do not understand?" So, a lot of stuff going on there. And we'll just start in verse 1. So, the second feeding, very, very important, as it was done in the region of Decapolis, which we covered last week, where Decapolis was. Remember, that was that Roman territory on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. The only reason that's important is because it's mostly made up of Gentiles, right? And we'll see later why this is a more of a reaffirmation of God's salvation plan for not only the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, and how it teaches that, and then praise God. So Jesus' teachings had satisfied a spiritual hunger that was so great the people had not eaten for 3 days. It's pretty amazing, because I know that on Sunday, by about 12 o'clock, I'm hungry. You know what I'm saying? I don't know who else is, but I know I am. But praise God, these people were so spiritually hungry that they could deny their flesh and just focus on the Word. So, pretty amazing. Remember, these were probably mostly Gentiles, since they were from the area of Decapolis. So the compulsion to accept the truth that Jesus was preaching was even more amazing, as they didn't request a sign, which the Pharisees did, and the Pharisees were taught to look for the Messiah. They had studied the scriptures, and they were looking for him and didn't see him. But the Gentiles did. So the Gentiles believed his truth that he brought, and they were blessed not only with food, but in abundance, but also a spiritual healing. So verses 1 and 2. So Jesus again has compassion on the multitude. So this continued compassion is something we often lack when we approach a situation that is somewhat familiar. So a situation, and one of the things that that we had a chance to talk about was like serving in ministry. So if you served as a I'm at a loss, deacon. So you served as a deacon in another church, and you come to a different area, and you're like, "Well, I'll serve as a deacon." You kind of lose that fire if you're not careful. We shouldn't, and that's what Jesus is saying. If we're doing the same thing, Jesus didn't say, "Well, yeah, he had compassion on the first group, and they looked just like the second group, so I fed them too." No, he had the same compassion, the same heart, the same love, the same desire to feed them, as same as the 5,000. So, first he points out that no two situations are the same and pose their own unique set of challenges and purpose. And it's always important to have compassion and love. If you look back at the 5,000 and you read both of them side by side, the first one, he didn't, and everybody's always looking for like a, remember we talked about that formula for miracles. Maybe it could be miracle feeding or miracle healings. So remember, in the first one, he had them sit down, but he had them sit down in groups. So in this one, he just had them sit down. Both times, though, he blessed the food, he praised God, and he had his disciples do the feeding. Because that's where we get our food from. And as we pass it out, we're passing out that bread of life, which is Christ. So, verse 3, they won't to make it home as they are, they've come from afar. This is an amazing display of the suffering servant that Christ was. Jesus was never worried about what he was going to eat, but he always cared for everyone else that would have him as their Lord. So he wasn't like, hey guys, I'm going to hit Chick-fil-A. I was going to get myself a hamburger, but I guess I could pick up something for everybody else while I'm there, if you would like. But you got to give me some money first, and then I'll pick it up for you. No, he wasn't even worried about himself eating. He was worried about making sure that he could not only physically supply the needs of the 4,000, but also spiritually. And he quite obviously does that if they hadn't eaten for 3 days. Verse 4, his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people? And, you know, there's no bread in the wilderness. So bread doesn't grow on trees. The disciples, again, are first looking for that worldly answer to their spiritual problem. It also demonstrates there is no way that humans can do this in human power. This has to be done. If we're going to feed 4,000 people and all we have is 7 loaves of bread and some small fish, this is going to have to be a miracle. So the disciples not only, and I believe that they more importantly are pointing out the fact that this had to be Christ accomplishing this miracle. And they don't demand one, but they just say, like the Pharisees demand a sign. They don't demand one. They're just saying, Lord, there is no way for us to do this. It has to be you to do it. And many times that's where we kind of go wrong, is we have one good day, and I know we've talked about this. I know me and Vanessa have talked about this ad nauseum. But you'll have a good day on Monday. You did your Bible study. You prayed before you went to work. It was a great Monday. And Monday was so great, and you were so spiritually supplied for and rested, that Tuesday comes around, and you think that that supply of Monday is going to carry you over into Tuesday, that you don't have to fight those same battles on Tuesday. And that's just not true. It's a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute struggle against the enemy. And when we start putting down and getting comfortable, and we start taking that yoke from the Lord, that's when we get into trouble. We start stumbling all over it, because there's no way we can bear those burdens, not in any way, shape, or form. So, but praise God for him. In verse 5 and 6, he asks how many loaves they have, and the point being is give what you have. Jesus shows that it's not the amount you give. It doesn't matter the type of gift. If it's done in the right heart for the right reason, God will bless it, and bless it for his purposes. In both stories, the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000, Jesus gave thanks, broke it, and we talked about that, had his disciples do the word. What's interesting is that he's still in Gentile territory. He's not even around fellow Jews. There might be a couple Jews there. I mean, Decapolis is fairly close to, it's right on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So there might be some Jews there. Many commentaries see this as another example of his salvation plan, as we had talked about, and we'll get to that later, and how that actually is confirmed. In verse 7, if you notice, he in the first part of it, he fed the 4,000 with bread, and then after he handed out the bread, they were like, oh, then they also had a few small fish. He blessed also and broke and handed out. So not only does Jesus demand to give the gifts everything, he also demands everything you have. So you give all to him. There's no doubt that Christ could have fed the 4,000 without the bread, without the fish. He was the one that spoke everything into existence. He could have fed them with anything. But he demanded it, as it was that act of submission, that request, that free will choice that they had to make to submit to their Lord and ask for him to feed them. In verse 8, they ate and they were filled. Not only were they fed, but 7 baskets were left over. So there was an overflowing of abundance that Christ's miracle, that his miracles always work. So not only physically fed and filled, but spiritually, as they had been fed by the Master himself for 3 days. And that's an awesome blessing. And then he sends them out. He sends them back because they have work to do now. As they had been spiritually filled to overflowing and physically filled to overflowing, they had to go spread that love and that word out. In Matthew 5:6, it said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's funny, in the first 5,000, when he feasts the 5,000, remember they took up 12 baskets, right? And this is stuff that I had learned from Robin. All this next cool stuff that you're going to hear, it's praise God for other smart people. So, yeah, that's right. but the number 12 is the number of governance, and which is really neat because remember the 5,000 he was feeding the Jewish people, right? And the apostles, which were also Jews. And the number of 7 was the number of baskets they took up in the second feeding, which is the number of completion. Which is awesome because, and you're like, Joe, you're still not really making a point here. I'm waiting for it. What's really cool is the word basket in both stories you think would be the same word. Would make sense, right? We have one word. But it's actually two different words. And the first one, it's a wicker basket, and it is a basket that would be used normally by a Jewish person. And in the second one, it's a reed basket, which would normally be used by a Gentile. And it's very, very consistent, even when he describes it later in verses 18 and 19 and 20, when he talks about how many baskets did you have left over, how many baskets. He's actually saying those different words. So, and if you go back into Mark chapter 6, it's very consistent. So it's very clear of what the purpose was for those two separate feedings. So I thought that was really neat. So in verse 9, they were sent away after their provisioning was met. Jesus continues to provide for the needs, even after our needs are met. We're to go out and share with others the good news of the gospel. So Jesus is the bread of life, and we are the fishers of men. So if you're wondering where our bread and fishes come from, that's where they come from. So verse 10, immediately they departed. So the verse says that they came through the region. They came to the region of Dalmanutha, how do you say it? Which the specific location has been lost to history and time. But we do know in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 15:39, he describes the same story going to the region of Magdala, which is on the western shore of the Lake of Galilee, or Sea of Galilee, about 3 miles north of Tiberias, which is Jewish territory. Okay, that's the point there. Most people maintain that the Dalmanutha and Magdala were probably the same region, kind of the way that we describe, like when people ask where I'm from, if I say Graceville, nobody's going to know, so I say Dothan. So very similar to that. Going on to Mark 8 through 12, this is where the Pharisees demand a sign. And he tells them, don't look for a sign. And we're not to put our trust in signs or wonders anyway, as in the end of times, there will be many wonders and many signs performed, and many will be deceived. In verse 11, Christ is tempted by the Pharisees. In the King James version of the Bible, they actually use the word tempting instead of testing. In the New King James, you'll see they use testing. But I believe that the word tempting actually adds a little more clarity. As they weren't testing him, as we are instructed to test all spirits in 1 John 4:1, it says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But this tempting illustrates an important point, as they were more or less goading him, which is not the first time Jesus has seen this tactic, as we studied earlier in Matthew 4:6-7, as Christ was tempted by the devil himself. Let's turn to Matthew 4:6. It says, And said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. So it's, and Robin talked about this when he taught this part of it. But Satan's quoting Psalms here. He's quoting Psalms 91, 11, and 12. And Jesus replies with Deuteronomy 6:16. And remember, the enemy knows the word, and he knows it well enough to distort it and make it look counterfeit, and a very realistic counterfeit. And we should know it well enough to recognize that counterfeit. A great analogy is the way a banker handles money. So a banker handles money so often that when he touches it, he can just feel the difference between a real dollar and a fake dollar. We should handle the word in much the same manner. We should study it enough that when we hear something that's not right, we should be able to recognize it immediately. In verse 12, Christ says, no sign shall be given to this generation. And Christ has a full understanding, that there is no sign that can even be given that would change the hearts and make them believe, as he explains in Luke 16:19, and we'll get to that story in a moment. This had to be a very sad time for Christ. It said he sighed deeply in his spirit, as he did not come to condemn the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Romans, Greeks, or Gentiles. He came to save them all. The fact was that they were buying into the same temptations that Satan used and denied, and they were denying their Lord so much that they could not see him. They couldn't see him spiritually, and they were looking for a physical sign, as the physical world was all they believed in up to this point. In John 3:17, it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." So Luke 16:19, when I said that no sign can be given, the Luke 16:19 is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And basically they both die. And when they go to heaven, or one goes to hell, one goes to heaven, and or Abraham's bosom. Amen. Yeah, Abraham's bosom. For ease of explanation, the point being is that the rich man asks to send somebody back to the world to warn his brothers of hell, that it's real, that you need to live your life right. Abraham replies and he says, if they didn't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through the rise of one rising from the dead. So there was no miracle. So you can't believe the somebody rising from the dead. There's no miracle that would convince somebody's heart, because their heart is set against Christ. They will always have a preconceived notion or excuse. Very rarely will a person that has their heart set against Christ do any objective type of research. They will choose the path that leads away from Christ intentionally. So they fail to seek Christ totally, as they literally make up in their own words and mind how they think that things work in the universe. In the flesh, we are so ready to spend time, money, energy, earning degrees of higher education, but fail to dedicate the same effort into the dedication of seeking into Christ and the Word. Instead, our flesh would have us just make up stuff, literally out of thin air, with no bias and a feeble attempt to debunk Christ. I know we have all heard that before, I believe in a higher power but not God, or I believe in heaven but not hell, or how could a good God do that, or any of that stuff. And those are all just excuses, as God truly exists. And we can't, you can't deny it. All the while, our flesh is just afraid that it will not be the Lord of our lives anymore, that the flesh will be slain. Well, the flesh will have to be slain and have to submit, and that it will not be the most important thing in the universe anymore. It's just a very tragic thing for the flesh. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy 3:1-7, discussing that men will be able to come to the knowledge of the truth with the form of godliness, but denying the power of God. In 2 Timothy 3 it says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." And this is very much the trap that the Pharisees were falling into, and that a lot of people fall into today. They want them to prove it without a doubt, and there's a ton of shows on every channel you can name, but they want to be able to put God under a microscope, or put God in a box, and be able to look at him, and then identify him that way, and have him perform the way they want them to perform, instead of God, the sovereign God, operating the way God operates, in a ways that are much higher than ours. All right, Mark 8:13-21. In 13, this is where he immediately leaves. So 8:13-21 is where he's in the boat with his disciples, and he's basically saying, "Beware of sin." As leaven here is used to represent sin, And Christ ensures not only to warn him against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is most surely an allusion to religious leaders, priesthood of the time and today, but also the leaven and sin of Herod, which Herod would be the Roman Empire and king of Judea, or an allusion to governments or man's attempt at governance without Christ. So, and keep in mind as we go through this, there's no such thing as a little bit of sin, and that's where that leaven kind of gets tied in. Is you, once it touches the loaf, there's no way to get it out of the loaf. So, in verse 13, Christ departs from the tempters, as we should do when we are being tempted, and have conquered that temptation through the power of Christ. Don't stick around to see if you can handle more tempting. It's over. Christ has won the battle. Move on. So in verse 14, the disciples forgot bread to eat and are distracted by the world. This has to be seen as a very much an accident on the disciples' part. They're like, we're going on another missions trip. We forgot our bread. Dang it. We're going to get so busted. Jesus is here. You know what I'm saying? But they know they couldn't physically feed 13 people off of one loaf, which is kind of ridiculous because they just got done feeding 4,000 off of 7 loaves. And we'll get to some more stuff that they also participated in. In verse 15, Christ cautions them as to the corruption found in the world disguised as good. So Christ came for a reason. And the Levitical priesthood was merely a foreshadowing of the salvation power that Christ would bring. This salvation was not only to be found in, it was not to be found in any kingly rule in our current societal government or worldly priesthood. And Christ came to be the kingly priest to rule over all. Now this ability to be a king and a priest was reserved for only the Messiah, since the law forbade kings from becoming priests, and priests could only be a member of the tribe of Aaron. That is who could be priest. There's a story in 2 Chronicles 26:16-26, if anybody's ever interested in looking it up. But it talks about King Uzziah, who was struck with leprosy for attempting to fulfill a priestly duty as a king. So he was the high priest says to him, he says, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for priests, sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense." And he was struck with leprosy, which we've talked about last Sunday, leprosy being that representing sin. So, let us, though, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to read 11 through 19 and kind of talk about, kind of close down what we had just talked about, the Levitical priesthood and how it was only a foreshadowing of the perfect priesthood that Christ was going to bring. It says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not only called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, and which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come, not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." So praise God. He came to be the kingly priest. And two things. The order of Melchizedek, we're going to quickly talk about, just so you understand where that comes from. And the name Melchizedek actually means a king of righteousness, which is interesting. The story of Melchizedek and Abraham can actually be found in Genesis 14:18-24. And he's the only priest in the Old Testament that is a king. So he's the only kingly priest in the Old Testament. And definitely a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ as he would come. He's also a priest that Abraham tithed to and was blessed by. So, which is pretty neat. In Psalms 110, 1 through 7, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies, your people, volunteers in the days of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn, and it will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at your right hand, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the dead bodies. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." So, and even David spoke of the messianic order that Christ would come in as that kingly priest. So the Lord lays all these heavy revelations and instructions on his disciples. And we're looking to see how they responded. We're hoping they respond in a very insightful and forthcoming way. And what do they say? They says, "Is it because we have no bread?" And he's like, I mean, that's exactly the way we would respond, though, right? We're like, we totally miss everything that is laid out for us. And we're just like, hey, I forgot the bread. This is awkward, right? This is why. So in verse 16, they get distracted by the world. They're still worried about bread. And Jesus was instructing them on the deceptions of men. This is often happens in our life as Christ is making these grand revelations. We fail to see it because we're worried about other things that may be going on in our life, and we don't see the big picture. In verse 17 and 18, Jesus questions the apostles on how they still could not understand and tells them to search their heart. And he reminds his apostles of the miracles they had seen, the feeding of the multitudes. And with their own ears, they heard the man that was unable to speak plainly. They did not remember that they had been commanded when they went out in Mark chapter 6, when he sent them out on their mission trip, they were commanded not to take bread with them. In verses 19 through 20, he reminds the apostles not only of the miracle feedings that he did, but the overflowing of abundance. So, Christ's miracles were always more than just about the physical provisioning. The physical healing was merely a side effect of the true healing that was taking place. Much like faith and works that we have talked about, it's not because of our works that we have faith. It's because of our faith that our works are produced. It's an offshoot of his love for us. The works are merely a way that we can glorify the Father and praise God that he gives us an opportunity to do so. In verse 21, he asks, "How do you still not understand?" So his apostles had been following him, and I'm just going to recap quickly the miracles that Christ did up to this point in Mark. So they had followed him through his ministry. They had seen him make the lame walk, cast out demons, heal a withered hand, listen to many parables taught on the sower, light under the basket, mustard seed, wind and waves. He brought a girl back to life. He had sent them out on their own missionary journey where they casted out demons and anointed with oil, and many were sick and they were healed. They also rejoined Jesus where he fed 5,000, then 4,000 with just a couple loaves of bread and fish, and to overflowing. Not once, but twice he did that. Now he walked on water, made a man that was dumb and deaf to speak and hear, and many other healings. And this was all that was just recorded in the first part of Mark. And John 21:25 says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that which would be written." Amen. Let us take a look at our lives and all the miracles that we tend to rationalize away. What dying life has Christ restored to us? And not just restored to us, but to overflowing. How many coincidences have just worked out so well that it seems divine in nature? Well, it is divine in nature. God is everlasting. He's long-suffering. He loves each and every one of us all the time with a supernatural love that knows no bounds. Let us give glory where it belongs to him. Praise God through Christ, that which we are reborn and made new creations and partakers in eternity. Not because of any good works that we have done, but to glorify God. Our application. So our work is never done. We are to follow Christ where he takes us, do the good works he has us to do, depend on him always for provisioning. As where he guides, he will also provide. Pray that we can see the miracles of God, even in the midst of ordinary tasks. He is a sovereign God and uses very natural means to accomplish the miraculous. And a little sin can spoil the whole loaf. So when you recognize sin in your life, lift it up to Christ, that he may take it from you. This is one of those free will choices where you have to choose either to submit to the will of the Father or choose yourself as more important than God and his commandments. In closing, I just had a quote from a book that Curtis shared with me. It's a book by Charles Spurgeon. It's called Lecture to My Students. And I shared it with Rob, and I just thought it was really an awesome quote, and it really got me excited as to why we study the Word with such diligence. He puts it in much better words than I could. So, said, it would be a vain attempt for me to stock my library, organize societies, or project schemes if I neglect the culture of myself. For books and agencies and systems are only remotely the instruments of my holy calling. For my own spirit, soul, and body are my nearest machinery for sacred service. My spiritual facilities and my inner life are my battle axe and weapons of war. So, praise God. And let's pray as the worship team comes up. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this message, Lord. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us. And thank you for the amazing amount of patience, Lord. And I don't even think patience does it justice, Lord. But just thank you for the grace and just the love that you poured out on us, Lord. And we pray through that love that you can work on us, Lord. That we submit and allow you to work through us, Lord, because we know it's your desire to do that, Lord. But we are our own worst enemy. We pray that you give us the strength, the power, the insight, the will, Lord, to spread your gospel, your love, Lord. And we just thank you for everything you've blessed us with, Lord, if physically, Lord, and spiritually. And we just praise you for it all, Lord, because it all comes from you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.